separation from the abomination. Ooh. Getting a little scary up in here. When you start talking about words like separation from the abomination, I get a little queasy and uneasy myself. But before we get to that, I want to rewind to last week about this time. You see, every Sunday, almost every Sunday, when I finish preaching, when the service is over, I hightail it out that door, meet you at the front door. I try to cut off anybody that's trying to get out before saying hi to me, just so that we can shake hands, we can greet one another, and exchange some pleasantries, and you know, maybe say things like, have a nice week, take care. I might ask some questions, personal questions, how's your mother, how are you feeling, those kinds of things. But last week, as people were walking out of the church, something different happened. Many of you started asking me questions. Many of you started commenting on my sermon. And many of you started sharing that you were somewhat questioning my interpretation. I heard a lot of people, and it wasn't just one or two of you, it was a lot of people saying, Kevin, I agree with you here, but yet what do we do with this scripture? Kevin, I'm with you on this, but yet I can't quite agree with you here. And I think that some people were a little bit hesitant to do that. Some people were a little reserved, and I don't know, maybe I'm intimidating. I don't try to be intimidating, no. Maybe I should be a little more intimidating. I'll use my big boy voice. You all seemed a little bit apprehensive. But when I went home last Sunday, I got home and I thought about the people that questioned me, that really wanted to draw things out of me, asking questions, seeking to know more. And I said to myself, it is working. It is working. That is what I've been looking for with this series. I want you to ask questions. I want you to search your own faith deeper. Ask questions about the historicity of our faith and wonder, is this really what I believe? Because we must adopt this as our own set of beliefs. We don't just inherit beliefs from our ancestors. We must make them our own, and we do so by digging through the scriptures, digging through our hearts, digging through our understandings, and praying about it. Is this what I believe? So for those of you that have not been here in a while or ever, we are working through the 1527 Schleitheim Confession of Faith. If you haven't been here before, every time I say Schleitheim, you are to say Gesundheit. 1527 is the year that the first Anabaptist Confession of Faith was signed. It was written by Michael Sattler, and it was agreed upon unanimously by all of the Anabaptists in attendance there. There are seven articles of this Confession of Faith, and we are on week four. I don't know how to take that. We will reach the halfway point in about 15 minutes, and then we will be past the halfway point. Unless I keep babbling, then it might be 20 minutes till we reach the halfway point. But we have reached the halfway point of this sermon series on the original Confession of Faith, and I have very much appreciated the way that you have interacted with this Confession of Faith, asking the difficult questions, searching through the scriptures, searching through your heart, searching through everything that you've ever learned, and asking, is this what I believe? And you have done so in such a wonderful way. Nobody, I haven't seen anybody fighting in the hallway out here. You save that for the parking lot, and that's wonderful. That was unscripted. Whenever I say things like that, it's usually not something that I planned. You haven't been fighting about it. Nobody has excommunicated anybody else. Nobody has called anyone the Antichrist. No one has said the pastor is a heretic. And for that, I give you thanks. Well, today we're going to talk about another fun subject. We are going to talk about sin. Woohoo! Bernie's getting it. You are understanding me. sin. But more specifically, we are going to talk about why not to sin. You know, in the church, we always hear about what is a sin, what we should be avoiding. And in this church, we often talk about ethics, how we as followers of Jesus are called to live this life that we've been given. But I want to focus on more today, why not to sin. You know, if we are forgiven, if we are under God's grace, you know, why not live it up? If we're under God's grace, why not enjoy the things that we see other people enjoying? Why not, as Paul says, go on sinning so that grace might increase? And some of you are saying, well, yeah. We are going to ask those difficult questions. We are going to interact with the Confession of Faith from 1527. And I hope to show you several different reasons why, as followers of Jesus, we seek to follow Jesus. But before we get to all of that, I want to define the word sin. Every now and then I do this because I think we need to be reminded of what is sin. Because most of the time, whenever somebody says the word sin, or when you hear the word sin, you usually think of something that somebody else does that you don't like. Yeah, right, you're with me, right? Sin is something that somebody else does that I don't like. Something that they do that I don't do. It's something that they suffer with or struggle with that I don't suffer and struggle with. Sin is something someone else does, right? Well, you know, that's half of it. Sin literally means to miss the bullseye. Miss perfection. And perfection is found in Jesus. So anytime you don't look like Jesus, anytime you don't look like perfection found in Jesus Christ, that's a sin. Anybody here perfect? I knew this individual would raise his hand. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. That means you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Everybody is a sinner. I really like the way that N.T. Wright, he's a New Testament scholar, puts it. And this is a paraphrase because I couldn't find the exact quote. But N.T. Wright says something like, sin is any action that fails to reflect the image of God or recognize the image of God reflected in others. If you aren't acting like Jesus, it's a sin. If you aren't treating other people as people created in God's own image, if you are demoralizing another person, if you are looking at them as anything other than people created in the image of God, regardless of what they've done or who they've hurt, you're sinning as well. You see, sin isn't just something that we do personally. Sin can be personal, it can be communal, and it can be corporate. So, you're starting to get the idea. Sin is big. Sin is all-encompassing. Sin affects all of us. And sin is something to be avoided. Because sin is destructive. It tears down relationships. It hurts relationships between us and other people. And it hurts relationship between us and God. We should avoid it. Amen, right? Amen. And you can go home now. No. So with that definition of sin in mind, let's go to article number 4 of this original Confession of Faith. The early Anabaptists from the pen of Michael Sattler said this, "We are agreed as follows on separation. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world. In this manner, simply that we shall not have fellowship with them, that is the wicked, and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. This is the way it is, since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do His will are a great abomination before God. It is not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. For truly all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those who have come out of the world. God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can have part with the other. I've been kind of rough on our spiritual ancestors over the last couple of weeks, and you're probably wondering, Kevin, why did you even choose to do this sermon series if you don't agree with anything that original confession of faith had to say? I promise you, today will be the last Sunday that I disagree with what the early Anabaptists had to say. But you know, I don't fully disagree with what they have to say because I understand the point for what they're suggesting. I get the purpose behind it. I just don't quite agree with the way it was lived out. You see, the early Anabaptists, and that's not even all of that article. That article is probably the longest one in the Confession of Faith. It goes on to talk about how Anabaptists, the true Christians, were not to go to a church service in another congregation, another denomination, because they must be separated from those people. They didn't use that language. I shouldn't have done the scare quotes. But they weren't supposed to interact with people from other denominations. They weren't to enter a place where people were known to be sinning. They were not to interact with people who were known sinners. Not very Christ-like. Now, before I go on with that, I forgot that I have a slide up here to help us better understand one of the words that might cause us to trip up a bit. And that was one that Dwight called my attention to earlier, and that is the word abominable. Abominable is actually, as hard as it is to say, it's actually an English word. And when I hear the word abominable, I think of the abominable snowman, specifically the one from the movie Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Abominable is not a good thing. As friendly as that creature looks, there's other pictures of abominable snowmen on the internet that don't look as inviting as this one, who's also known as the Bumble. This abominable snowman turned out to be a good guy. He just was misunderstood. But abominable is something to be avoided. So when the early Anabaptists talked about the abomination of sin, they understood it is something that we are to flee from. And that is biblical. I agree with the Anabaptists. Flee from sin. Flee from these things that might cause us to stumble. But I think they took it too far. Now, Michael Sattler seems to be drawing from Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, when he wrote this article in the Confession of Faith, where he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" So Michael Sattler, the original writer of the Confession of Faith, seems to be drawing from this Pauline document, this 2 Corinthians letter. And I see where Michael Sattler got his language from, but yet I also believe that there is a huge difference between not being yoked together and being totally separated from those who are doing these sinful acts, and being totally separated from these places where people are known to be sinners. Now, I believe that we can start to see where some of these Anabaptists, this practice that has been going on for, 500 years within Anabaptist churches, where we as Mennonites have been known as the quiet in the land. You see where this separation from society comes in with this writing that Michael Sattler penned, where people began to separate themselves out from anybody that wasn't a part of the Mennonite church. If you've grown up in a Mennonite community or a Mennonite church, you know this to be true, especially 50-some years ago. If somebody was not a part of the Mennonite church, you didn't interact with them if you didn't have to. You went to a Mennonite person to buy your lumber. You went to a Mennonite person to buy your feed. You used a Mennonite milk hauler. You tried to keep it in the church family because anybody outside of the church was suspect. You weren't sure if you dare deal with them because you might slide into sin. You might slip into that abominable thing that is to be avoided. So again, I understand the purpose behind this teaching. I affirm the purpose to avoid sin, but yet I think it's taken too far. The last couple of weeks, I have mentioned this guy named Jesus. Maybe you've heard of him. Jesus ate with the tax collectors, the sinners, and the prostitutes. Jesus interacted regularly with people who disagreed with what Jesus taught. Jesus interacted with Samaritans who were part of a different religious group. And he didn't do that again to affirm what they were doing or the way they lived their life. He did that to affirm who they are as people created in the image of God and to call them to life in him. So I say this. If we look less like Christ in our efforts to avoid sin, is that not a sin itself? If we look less than Christ in our efforts to avoid sin, is that not a sin? If we stop following Jesus into the places where Jesus is most needed, that's a sin. We are missing the mark of perfection. Now I'll go one step farther. If I haven't offended everybody yet, I'm going to do so now. In our efforts to avoid sin, we sometimes become more like the Pharisees and less like Jesus. Yes, avoid sin, but don't do so at the cost of failing to follow Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that an alcoholic go into a tavern. I'm not suggesting that if you experience a particular weakness or temptation that you go and go right in the middle of that temptation. But love people. Love them where they are and call them out of any sinful activities they might be participating in, because sin is destructive. Well, Paul says in our scripture for today, he asks this question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, Paul doesn't specifically, well, I guess he does say no. And that's good, because Paul recognizes that sin is destructive. Like I've said, it's destructive of families, it's destructive of relationships, it's destructive of our relationship with God. So Paul goes to lengths to explain why we should not go on sinning so that grace might increase. You know, Paul is the one that wrote the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, but yet he's saying here, even though you are under the grace of God, don't just rely on that grace to get you by. We need to start living like we are actually following Jesus. And Paul dedicates what we know as Romans chapter 6, 7, and half of chapter 8 to explaining why we should not go on sinning so that grace might increase. And if you've read those chapters, you'll know it doesn't really help. I looked through those chapters and tried to discern why Paul thinks we shouldn't go on sinning, and I don't get it. I mean, he's talking about how we died to the ways of this world, and we were raised to new life in Jesus. And I think that's great, that's beautiful, but it still doesn't answer the questions that I have. So, now that we've reached this halfway point of the entire series, I want to move to the question of why not sin? Why, as people that are under the grace of God, people that have experienced this forgiveness through Jesus, why would you not just go ahead and live it up? Because it seems like fun to me. Well, that's not true. The first thing I want to look at is what I will call the quid pro quo approach to Christian ethics. Quid pro quo is a Latin term which means to give in order to receive. You give something with the intention that in giving that you will get something back. Now, this is the way that a lot of people approach Christian ethics. This is the reason why a lot of people choose to live as Jesus taught us to live. They believe that if they live according to these teachings of Jesus, that they will be rewarded. And that to them often means a bigger house, a faster car, more money, a better relationship with your spouse. And sometimes that might be true. But yet I reject this reason for following Jesus. Sure, it might make certain people live more ethically, but I think it totally distorts who God is. And the first thing I want to say about that is, if we want to think theologically, it makes God into somebody that needs something from us. It makes God incomplete. God needs us to be obedient, so God offers us something in return. And if you want to make it a little more contemporary, this becomes the image that God is this parent. This is real life for me, so this parent that is pushing their kid around in the shopping cart at a grocery store, and their kid just throws a tantrum. And the parent says, if you're good, if you'll just stop crying, if you'll just be a good little boy, we'll get a toy on the way out. That's what the quid pro quo approach to Christian ethics seems to be communicating to me. That if you are a good little boy or girl, God will bless you. It's the give to receive mentality. And I think there are some passages in the Bible that can be interpreted to mean something like this, but I just don't think it really captures the essence of what God is trying to teach us through the Scriptures. So I reject this approach, and the rest of them I will affirm more and more as we go on. There's 4 points that I want to make. The next one is the thankfulness approach to Christian ethics. That we follow Jesus out of a thankfulness for what he has done for us. Now, this approach is a lot more common in churches that teach the doctrine of predestination. If you believe that God chose you to be saved, chose you to be forgiven, and chose you for heaven, and that you had absolutely nothing to do with it, you couldn't resist God's will, but God alone chose you for this role, well, yeah. Be thankful for that, because not everybody, according to that doctrine, was chosen. So people that believe that God predestines us for heaven or hell, those that feel that they've been chosen for heaven, and I'm not an adherent to that theology, by the way, I'm not one that believes in predestination, but those that believe in it, they think that because they've been chosen, that they should be thankful and live according to Jesus' teaching. Now, you don't have to be an adherent to this Calvinist approach. We call it Calvinism, based on the teachings of John Calvin. You don't have to be a Calvinist, though, to follow Jesus because you are thankful for what he has done. And I want to give you an illustration from a movie that I watched this week. And I'd like to say I watched it with my little boy, a 2-year-old boy, but no, we just watched it because it's a good movie. And that movie is called Shrek 2. It is perhaps a more mature child's movie, but, you know, a children's movie nonetheless. Well, in this movie, if you're not familiar with it, there's this big green ogre, and his name is Shrek. And Shrek is intimidating. Shrek is scary. He's stinky. And for some reason, I won't get into all the details, Shrek's father-in-law wants to have Shrek killed. Good children's movie, right? Well, Shrek's father-in-law hires this assassin, who is this bipedal feline who wields a sword. And his name is Puss in Boots. Puss in Boots attacks Shrek one day in the middle of the forest, and he's clawing away at this large ogre, and he's attacking him with his... There's a name for that sword. Somebody help me. I didn't... One person help me. A rapier. I'll say sword. He's attacked with the sword. You know what I'm talking about. He's attacking Shrek, but yet this bipedal feline wielding this sword is attacked from within by a hairball. And this hairball renders him immobile. So this large ogre reaches down and picks up this assailant by the scruff of his neck. He says, good, nice kitty. That's a good kitty. Such a cute kitty. And just pets the kitty. Now, Shrek has the opportunity to end the life of this bipedal feline. But instead, he sends him off. Now, because of the graciousness that Shrek shows to Puss in Boots, when he could have killed him, when he could have destroyed him, Puss in Boots dedicates his life to serving Shrek. He says, I will follow you for the rest of my life. I will lay down my life for you if I'm called to do so. That is a good illustration of the thankfulness approach to Christian ethics. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we follow him. Now, another approach that I want to highlight quickly as I'm dragging on here is the protective approach to Christian ethics. And that's again, these are just my terminology, my terms that I'm using for these. And that's one that I highlighted here with the children. As we read throughout the New Testament, time and time again, it seems that the teachings of Jesus and the teachings, the ethical teachings of the Old Testament, they're there for a reason. They're there for our own protection. They're there because we know that sin is destructive, that sin tears apart relationships, that sin causes people to not turn their cell phones off before church begins. You're under God's grace, though. What was that? I thought it was one of the little kids. Okay. I totally got derailed. All right. Again, we come back to this concept that sin is destructive. It destroys relationships. It destroys our relationship with God and with others. And I had written this sermon on Friday, this part of it anyways, and I was going to use an illustration about committing adultery. But you know, this story got a lot more real for me yesterday. As I sat with, I sat with Lil Wenger's family yesterday while he was having surgery. And Jill shared with us about one of her friends, and she didn't realize that this friend of hers was married to a friend of mine. And she shared about this friend of hers whose husband had committed adultery, and how they were going through this ugly divorce. And as she told the story and talked about the two kids that they had, talked about the experience that they were going through, I said, oh no, I know who that is. My first response, I'm passive aggressive, I know. My first response is I wanted to go and unfriend him on Facebook as a way of showing my disapproval. I just don't, that's hard to consider him a friend now. Knowing what he had done. Now, I also know that this is a time that he probably needs friends. I try to be Christ-like, but I feel this pull in our relationship. This sin that he committed, it ruined his marriage. It causes problems in the life of his children and probably his children's children, and it might go on for generations. Who knows? It's obviously caused me some discomfort in my relationship with him. God doesn't just give us these rules and these laws and these ethical teachings and say, you know, do it because I said so. A lot of it's because God knows what's right for us, what's best for us, what's going to help us live the best life possible here on earth. So I'm struggling with this myself. I clearly see that this person committed a sin. Would anybody doubt that this was a sin that this guy committed? And I don't have all the story behind it, but God wants to protect us from things like this. And it doesn't have to be a committing of adultery. Gossip will cause the same kind of separation. Lying will cause separation. It causes relationships to be broken down. It causes trust to be broken down. It causes our relationship with God to be broken down. I know this friend of mine is struggling with his relationship with God too, and now I understand a lot better why that's happening. God gives us these rules, if we want to call them rules, to follow in many ways for our own good. Now, I'm going to go long, I'm sorry, but I feel like I have to say it. I know, though, that sometimes this approach to Christian ethics can be wanting because there's some ways that people can get around it. And the problem is that sometimes what is hurtful for people can be somewhat subjective. An alcoholic or a drug addict, we would look at that. I would hope you would probably say, that's sin. That's missing the mark. That's missing perfection that Christ laid before us. But an alcoholic might look at what he or she is doing and say, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. You're right, that's wrong. If you have ever had a person in your family that is an alcoholic or a drug addict or an adulterer, and they claim that they're not hurting anybody else, that's just wrong. But if you only adhere to this approach to Christian ethics, if you only decide that you're not going to sin because God decides that these sins are going to be destructive to your relationships, you can see where that becomes wanting, where it doesn't live up to what the expectations are. So this is somewhat wanting because what is hurtful is somewhat subjective. Whew. Sorry, that it still hurts. The last thing I want to discuss, the reason for why we follow Jesus, is what I most closely adhere to, most strongly believe in. I see points from number 2 and 3 that I strongly affirm, but number 4 I think I am most on board with, and that is what we'll call the covenantal approach to Christian ethics. In the Bible, we have a metaphor that's used time and time again for how we are as the church to relate to Jesus. And that metaphor is that of the church being the bride of Christ. Now think about how somebody goes about becoming married. And think of all the parallels involved. I'm going to describe this process, and hopefully some of the things are clicking in your mind as we go. You meet somebody, and you decide, I'm interested in that person. There's something about them that is attractive. So what do? You start to court them. You might go out on a few dates. You get to know each other a little bit better. And then over a period of time, if you desire to continue that relationship, you make a verbal commitment to them. You ask the question, will you marry me? And hopefully they say, yes, I will. Well, if that relationship is able to survive the next couple of months as you prepare for the wedding, and that is a very stressful time, admittedly. If you are able to survive that time, you then come before friends and family and you make a public profession of your love for that person. And after you make that public profession, you try to live out the rest of your life doing everything you can to show your love for that person. Which was I talking about? How we love another individual, or how we come to know Jesus? Both, absolutely. When you meet Jesus, you become interested in Jesus, you seek to know more about Jesus, you are in that courtship time, you make a verbal commitment to to following Jesus, you pray to God, some might say you use the sinner's prayer or something of that nature, but you make a verbal commitment to God, then you have a public profession of your desire to follow Jesus, and that we call baptism. And then you spend the rest of your life following Jesus. Sonia and I will have been married for 9 years this summer, and I'm starting to figure out some of the things that she wants me to do. We'll talk about it sometime. I find myself failing frequently, but I'm starting to figure out she doesn't want me to leave my dirty socks lying around. She wants me to wash the whiskers down the drain after I shave. I'll explain to you sometime, John. Now, I try to do these things. Like I said, sometimes I fail to do it, but I try to do them. And I don't do it just because I don't do it because I think if I don't pick up my socks that she's going to condemn me to eternal damnation. I don't know if she had the ability to, she might. Oh, stop and just pray, Kevin. Pray for me too. I don't do it because I think if I don't do it that there's going to be punishment. I don't do it because I think if I don't do it she's going to stop loving me. I don't do it because I think there's some sort of reward in it for me if I do it. I do it because that's my wife. I promised her to love her, honor her, serve her, as long as we both shall live. I do this for her out of my covenant that I've made with her. It's not because I think I'll make her, love me more if I do it. It's not because I think I'll make her love me less if I don't. It's because I already do love her. You see, in a marriage, you don't ask these kind of questions like, what can I get away with and have him or her still love me? You ask, what can I do today to show him or her how much I do love her or him? So that is what I call the covenantal approach to Christian ethics. I could sum it up, I've gone long. Let's just pray. God, we know that sin is destructive. Any way you want to describe it or define it, it causes us to be separated from others and it causes us to be separated from you. Thank you for the grace that you've provided for us through Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we continue to follow Jesus, even though we're already forgiven. Help us, Lord, to follow your Son for whatever reason we feel most appropriate. Help us to follow him regardless. Because as we've seen, sin hurts. It hurts us. It hurts our loved ones. And it hurts you. May we seek to follow you and your Son each and every day. In Christ's name, amen.